We need more people.
Maybe we should do a Wednesday night raffle.
A raffle?
Raffle off, throwing a pie in the preacher's face. You don't get too crazy yet.
I think it's the ones who show who probably would want that.
No, we need it for new people. I got you hooked. I ain't doing that.
Get some people from the denomination come over for that.
Random people from all sorts of places just showing up.
So we get to do what? You heard from Carlene? I figured she'd be here.
Yeah, no, I haven't. I thought the same.
She was at Dr. Ronnie's service at Sewanee Sunday.
She said, "It's Easter Day. I can go there next Sunday." I said, "I get it."
You don't mind if I was around? Do you have anyone?
I think you're going to be around. Sir?
What's that?
Okay.
What's that?
Nothing. I thought you wanted me to give Gabe one.
No, I'll give him one.
Okay. I've got Gary's. I don't need to get one.
We'll make a paper airplane fly. This is not a paper airplane.
Okay.
Y'all. Where is everybody tonight? I don't understand. We'll have a discussion on the last. What do you think?
Yep.
Cause I ain't talking the whole time.
What's up, man? Did you have a good birthday?
Mm-hmm.
Did you?
Kind of.
I didn't tell you the best ribs in Atlanta, or the best ribs in the world in Atlanta, did I?
You told me that, you told me.
And you had been?
No.
So, there's no reason for me to tell you. I understand how you would fail me.
I don't remember where.
That's, you could have come and asked.
Yeah.
Before you got back from Atlanta.
But you know the ballpark is like 15 minutes north of downtown now, so like, don't even go that far.
Oh, yeah.
Into it.
They moved the ballpark.
Again, it's called Fat Master Check, and it's actually where the Blues Preservation Society is. It's an old gas station that they turned into a barbecue place. And so, years ago, Suzanne and I found it. The kid that we saw playing in Memphis one time was playing there on like Monday night, so we'd load everybody up in Chattanooga and we'd get a vehicle and drive down and go listen and come back. And the ribs just happened to be the sauce. It's just out of this world, like ridiculous. So I took my boss's boss there one time. And Dave was like, "Oh, these are the best ribs in the whole world," and everything. And so a couple, three or four months go by. And I kept a call into our call center in St. Petersburg. And they say, "Hey, yeah, where are you today?" You know, we talk about it, point everything up. And I was like, "Yeah, I'm at Atlanta." And they go, "Oh, Dave Kaiser found the best restaurant." I'm like, "No, he didn't either. It's mine." Yeah. Dave Kaiser's not taking any credit. But the boys used to, when they had their like birthdays there, we'd go and have their birthdays.
Oh, okay.
that stuff. That's funny. And you didn't get it, so. All right. For the benefit of our Christian faith, let us dig forward into Romans. What do you think? Let's pray. God, thank you for everything. Thank you for all good things. Thank you for the things that are not so good that we persevere through. We know that those things are in our paths, not by you, but by your grace we get by. And so we ask tonight for you to allow us to remember that nothing in this world is out of your control, even when it feels like it sometimes. So bless us in our study, open our minds, broaden our horizons, give us a spirit that will take in and discern and formulate what it means to be a person that lives authentically as a follower of yours. And give you all the glory in God's people said. So we're going to finish our section tonight on kind of the ethical implications of the first 11 chapters of the book, right? That's what the first 11 are. This is what God has done. Ta-da! And everything after that is sort of it's the ethics that flow out of it. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight again. I invited my son to doing that. Beginning the next section, we may get to that tonight, we'll start on specific issues of the church that they were going through. But all of this outlines the whole message. Like, nothing is taken from one, taken and split away from the other part. After the next section on the individual issues, we'll go into a section where Paul's just talking to his friends, saying, hey, say hello to so-and-so, say hello to them, they have been wonderful. Even that, we'll see, is a culmination of what Paul's been getting at all along. It's the ethical implication of it, and it's the implications of his theology. At 12:1, we had that change to a living sacrifice. This is what it looks like to be a complete and pleasing to God. The sacrifices then mostly were for blessings or atonement, right? I don't know why else there would be sacrifices. I can't think of anything else, can you? That's a question off the top of my head. So the sacrifices were like at the beginning of the season, right? Where you would, these are the first fruits,
right,
and represent the rest. Right. You had the atonement for sins, personal, and the one the priest did for the nation.
Right.
I guess that's it. I don't know. I'm a Jewish scholar.
I don't know. They did the sacrifices like when they had a child.
Yeah.
Thanks. Sacrifice.
That was
Thanksgiving.
Thanks.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, there's that. I don't know how to put that whole thing together.
I think they all fall into two categories.
Right. This becomes that living sacrifice, right? It's not this over and over atonement. It's not this over and over Thanksgiving. It is a being of that, I guess. So you act it out, yes, over and over, but it becomes who you are. This idea of the living sacrifice.
Yeah, it's like your breath. I mean, it's like breathing. It's just part of your being.
Yeah. You know that very praying with every breath thing? You've heard, like, there's something about that. It's monks from somewhere. I don't know how this went. I'm making this up as I go. But they had a prayer that they would, on the breath in, that became reflexive. Like, it just kind of happened with their prayers in and out. And try to train themselves to always be in prayer with the very breath they were breathing, in tune with that. Then the spirit is breath. God breathing the lungs. There's something very visceral, I guess. But we become a living sacrifice, consecrated everything to God. And then in 12:2 says, renewed minds by reasoning it all out, thinking our way through it. And this is the question I asked you, and I hope you have thought of it, but I want to ask this. I think this is an interesting question. Based on 12:2, which says, renew our minds, you know, by reasoning out our faith, can we be Christian without kind of consciously always grappling with our faith? Can we be Can we be autopilot Christians like the prayer that you breathe in and out?
Well, you asked me, so I have a minute to think
about it. Spur everybody else thinking on
this. Well, this is my response, and it's not really an answer, but it's an observation.
Yeah.
I have never met someone who claimed to be a Christian who claimed they didn't have to struggle and think about their faith frequently.
So you've not met anybody who claimed to be a Christian who didn't also claim that you had to struggle with the
Well, no, they claimed that they had to, personally, yes. You know. Now, there are Christians out there who haven't given me an opinion one way or the other.
I
can't judge them. But I just know that every Christian that I know struggles and has to study or get back in the Word to figure out where they are. So my observation is, well, maybe you can, but I don't know anybody who
hasn't.
Says that, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm done. You know, I don't.
I think we could all probably call it anecdotal stuff on that. I think as a general rule, I don't see how you're not right with that. But I have met someone who said they think they pretty much don't sin anymore. And to this person's credit, I almost don't doubt it. You know what I mean? Like this is a person who they're passed now from membership. You know, we'll say it that way. But someone very loved in this church and offered when I brought a homeless person here, said, "Honey, you can come sit with me if you want to in the church." What bigger kindness is there than that? You know, say, "I don't know if you anybody sit with me, but you come sit with me." Beautiful, like, but that statement of, "I think I'm pretty much beat sin. I don't sin anymore." Right?
All I can say is a try.
Maybe that much effort goes into it. Maybe as much effort they put in, they don't sin anymore, you know?
Maybe.
That reminds me of the person in the church who was so humble. The church got together and gave her a humble award. But then she started wearing it. They had to take it away.
Oh,
that's
so good.
That was
going
to be awesome. I was like, you get to that point where you say it out loud.
Also had someone say they wanted to study what they always knew. That was a long, long, long time ago. But in a Bible study and hitting something that's kind of challenging, but I want to hear what I already know.
And they just wanted affirmation.
Affirmation, which again is a form of what you're saying. Continuing to I need to hear it over and over and over.
Yeah.
It's a form of it. I don't necessarily agree with where you're coming from. But. Again, an interesting statement.
Yeah, you want affirmation that what you believed all along was right, because what does that mean if you've been believing things that aren't right?
Mm-hmm. What does it mean? Good question.
I don't know. I just know it's a process.
It also means what you currently believe can't be fully trusted, and what you previously believed was wrong.
If we believe that everything is a destination, right? This faith is a destination thing. If we believe that, you're exactly right. Because once we pull a card out, what else has gotten us here, or what else is this built of that's not real? Now, if we can finally somehow come to some sort of understanding, which is so hard for me, of what the journey looks like, then I can say I'm on that next step. And I think that's where he gets to the judgment in a few minutes, is recognizing we're all at different places in this thing, man. Because I'm ahead here doesn't mean I'm not light years behind over here in this way of thinking. And if I start judging here, what's this look like kind of stuff? Which we're all guilty of that, right? We all have our strengths and our theological weaknesses, maybe.
Yeah, I mean, I think a child can come to accept Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, we're told to come with childlike faith. And they probably have a lot more capability of accepting without doubt than we do. But I think as we mature as Christians, the bar is raised on what's expected of our faith. Mm-hmm. And then we start to struggle. And I think we're put in situations where our faith has to increase. But it is a struggle. But maybe starting out as a child, you know, it might make it a few weeks.
It's almost like, that's interesting. It's almost like, well, you ever seen one of those light bulb cartoon things where the bulb is flickering for a second before it comes on? I'm there. It's almost as if we do have that childlike faith starting off, right? And then we have to, after a few weeks, start struggling with the implications of what some of this faith stuff means, right? We're going to ask that in a few minutes. What does really love talk about? What does that really mean, to love someone so much that you will not harm? Because the implications of that are crazy. So we do get to those implications, right? Those challenging understandings, how to grapple with a faith that Paul calls weird, unwise, whatever, you know, jokingly. But then it's like the kids in here. If you ask them a question, first thing is answer Jesus, right? We get to where we laugh at that. But don't we return to that in a way in what Paul's talking about in Romans? Is that we loop right back around to, no, really, the end result is Jesus. That's the answer. Period.
And, you know, I think...
It's interesting. You know what I mean? Good.
I think the person you were talking about who went to study what they've always studied is probably there. They want to come back to Jesus and the foundational things. And I think we can hear that too often. You know, I love to tell the old story.
Right.
And that's an affirmation, especially in a worship service, mm-hmm. where you've got people all over. It may be the only Bible they get for the week. And so at least coming back to that song, I think is important.
There's a difference in worship and Bible study right there.
There is.
Yeah, that's a great example. That's interesting. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I'm with you.
And in Bible study, we can open up and look at other things. But Paul's warning there is to not be blown about by every way of teaching.
Right.
And so, you know, we've got these balances.
That's exactly right. Any other thoughts before we turn into...
Yeah, what you said made me think of too about the destination and the journey is maybe the journey isn't a point to point either. Mm-hmm. It's a loop. But
so
people
secure.
Aren't necessarily ahead or behind. They're just different parts.
Yeah.
Jesus says, yeah. I am the way. What we would like is a roadmap. But he says, no, I'm the way.
Yeah. And, you know, the journey story is all through Scripture. I mean, it is just the idea of the journey story, right? Star Wars, the typical journey story. Everything is normal. Everything is fine. He's living on whatever planet, hanging out with the grandparents, the aunt and uncle, whoever it is, right?
Tatooine.
Huh? Okay, Tatooine, right? I was going to say it. I was like, I don't know if that's right. I don't know in front of him. Then he goes wherever it is, comes back, place is destroyed. There's an inevitable call into response. There's a fight of the response, whether I want to do it or not. There's an acceptance of the response. There's the challenge of responding, and then there's the glory from responding. That is the journey story that exists from the beginning of time until now. It's told over and over and over. And it's chock full of Scripture. That's all Mark is. It is the typical journey story. All of a sudden, right at the beginning, it hammers with you, and there was a guy called John the Baptist out in the desert. Right? Everything's fine, and you have that moment. Jesus is called to it. All through Scripture, you have this occur time and time again. And yet, it's hard for us to see it that way for whatever reason. And all of those journey stories are a little, every one of them. Even the Jesus story is sort of like that. With, you know, the 12 and how they followed and all the challenges he went through. To me, that's that'd be a benefit to look at that one. Interesting. I don't have my team.
Have somebody come up with amazing or like a joke or something here.
Anything else before we start?
That's where you're supposed to tell a joke about the Sadducees and play that one again.
I think he's worn that down.
Yeah.
No, we're beating that one to death for another decade. I'm not scared of that. Okay, so let's turn forward to 13:1 also, before we hit there, in the previous chapter 2, we had the body reference again. That idea that we are individuals, yes, but we are part of the body, and that goes both ways, like Gary and I were talking about last time, I think, is that we can see the individuality in that, but that we are a part of a larger thing, and we are not doing this on our own, can't do our own. In fact, if we try, we're dead and cut off, right? But from the other side of that is, without the rest of the body, or other those other portions of the body's incomplete. And so you have that dual look at that, a nature of the body of Christ, and then how do Christians live as outsiders? You bless those who persecute you. You don't curse them. Live in harmony if it's up to you. Don't be proud. There's that. Associate with the lowly. Not conceited. Don't repay anyone for evil. No revenge. Leave room for the Lord's wrath. And if we look back in Romans, we learn what that looks like. God's wrath is patient, and a lot of other things that Paul talks about, though not indefinite, and is salvific, God's wrath. That's always the important part of it. If the enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. This will heap burning coals of embarrassment in hopes of repentance. And then it hits, overcome evil with good. Isn't that the entire point of Torah, right? Is this chair is so squeaky. Is evil with good. And that ends the chapter and ends the idea of how to live with one another in this culture, or with others in the culture, with the outsiders. And then we turn to 13:1-7, and this moves to, again, how we live with one another. And don't be thrown off by the chapter change, because as we talked about last week, this is a direct continuation of the previous. When Paul wrote this, he didn't have chapter and verse in it, right? I had that later on, and why they put this break in here is unfortunate. But this is part of the continuing previous conversation, and we'll see this idea expanded on what it means to live in a culture that's not yours. So, let me highlight some things real quick. Jews and Christians both are living under threat in Rome, but at this time living under at least a subdued threat. Claudius had thrown them all out however many years before, 8 years before, whatever, 10.
When you say Rome, do you mean the city, yeah, or the country?
The city, yeah. The churches, the Jews, and specifically the Jews in Rome were told to leave in the city because they were causing problems. They were a threat to national security. They were a threat to Roman culture. They were a threat to the king, or to Caesar, because they didn't follow him, right? And so they were thrown specifically, yes. In fact, Priscilla and Aquila, I think it's they were probably Jews that had been told to leave. And now they come back and Paul's having them greeted. And so from the Roman churches, they had been exited if they were Jewish Christians, but all Jews had to leave. And so when they all left, that wasn't the first time. It happened multiple times under other emperors and senates and whatever. And just by human nature, like we were talking about before, we know that if there was the clout to run them out of town three times in a couple hundred years, that they weren't liked. Right? I mean, that's just human nature. And so their very presence was a threat. And now they come back. And so you have the Jewish people coming back now that Nero comes into power. You probably hear Nero as a bad guy. He was later on, early on. It looked like he was going to be kind of a cool guy to be under, yeah, to serve under at the time of the writing of this. And so they start coming back. And the Christians, who were the Gentile Christians, are having to deal now with Jewish Christians coming back and Jewish people coming back, wanting their stuff back, and including the church leadership and all this kind of stuff, and the theology, and look up, people get fights over theology, right? And so you have all this existing, and the last thing anybody wants is for people to be arguing with each other. Nero later on throws them all out. There's persecution later on because they're causing too many problems. And this is just starting to begin with their return. And Paul's writing a letter in the midst of this. Paul found a benefit of being a Roman citizen. If you read Acts 22 through 26, it's the story of him being arrested, going through all the trials, the attempts on his life, the ambushes that were being planned. And he was protected by Roman soldiers, by Roman cavalry, because he was a Roman citizen. And so he recognized his benefit from his Roman citizenship. Oh, remember how he got it now. Was his family did something or something? I can't remember what it was now. And so he had that understanding that there was benefit from that system. And probably at that time it wasn't a bad benefit for him, obviously. We also never negate the fact that Paul knew exactly who the king was. And there was no question about it in his mind. Because later on he could tell people about it. He would stand in front of Agrippa and make no problem in letting him know who the actual king was. And so you had this kind of interplay between two situations with Paul, where he recognized that citizenship, and he's going to talk about it here, but he also recognized that there is only one king in the kingdom he's living in. So we're going to see those two play out together. He never rejected Caesar directly. He demoted him. Caesar pretty sure he was God, and Paul did not. He might work for God, but only because God created all things. And so if we read Paul, we know that just as many times as he said what he's going to say here, he also dismissed the demands of cultures, of leaders, of rulers, and the like. So why is he saying this? There's got to be a reason. And I think there's a pretty overarching reason, pretty good reason. And we started it last week. We all agree to a person, I assume, that we need forms of government to govern one, like to govern ourselves. Now, we hope it's just and fair for everybody. All of those things we want. And yet, even in tyranny situations, even there's also times of justice. Somebody murders somebody, they're going after the murderer. Right? We'll play on some of this. But Paul recognizing these two things is the same thing as us recognizing them. But he's recognizing it specifically because of this idea of revenge. So, let's dig into it. If someone would be so kind. Before we read it, let's ask ourselves that. What is the problem with taking revenge upon ourselves? Before we read and figure out what he's saying, what is the problem with revenge and retribution and those sorts of things? Why is it?
It's an endless cycle.
Okay. Okay.
You know, Middle
East and Israel, they fuel each other.
Because now, first person, something wrong, revenge, then they've been wrong. They've got to get revenge again. I mean,
but personal revenge, I mean, that takes a toll on the person, which is why we have government to exact justice in the control that is needed for a society to run, so that we don't have to be vigilantes.
Yeah. What else? Why is revenge, retribution, a challenge? Oh, there's another answer. I'm just gonna get the new thing.
In the same vein, it's also, it can be escalating each time too. Like, what's enough?
I mean, his last statement about overcome evil with good. If your revenge is using evil back to try to overcome the original evil that was done to you, and it just doesn't work. It escalates, it goes on and on.
What's the smallest thing I can go and get revenge for that doesn't escalate to the next thing? You know? Like, there's not even a bottom to it. It can be the smallest thing that I walk by somebody and I don't say hello, and they're in the wrong moment and catch it wrong, and the next thing they do is a small little revenge thing, whatever it is, like just having a bad and now they don't pay attention to me, I pay attention to them, and oh, I guess we have, and suddenly there's a thing, and there was never an intention, but everything after it's an intention because we have feelings, I guess. I don't know. But I wonder how small it has to be before the revenge doesn't matter, right? And the reason I ask that is because I think that revenge takes away the ability to see outside of our eyes. So it's, my pastor may not have seen me walk by. Not that that's everything. I'm not saying that. But versus, why didn't he say hello to me, right? Maybe that takes a little bit of empathy out. Empathy, just the ability to see outside ourselves.
And what does it accomplish, really?
Oh, it feels good. If you get some good revenge on somebody, you kidding me? It's gold. I mean, in the best situation, isn't that what it promises? That's exactly what it promises.
Is that you'll feel better.
I got you.
But the original wrong is not righted. I mean, there's nothing fixed. You just get an adrenaline rush from
either a scapegoating satisfaction or a lot of different, yeah.
I've read, though, that a lot of people that took revenge on something finally admitted that it was an empty shell, that they really ultimately didn't get any satisfaction out of it. It didn't fix the problem.
When by the time Philip was born, I worked for a newspaper for a year. I did everything from covering murder trials to take out the trash. Murder trial day one, by the way. I didn't know nothing about news. Taking out the trash. There had been three people had committed a murder against a young man who was driving home from his job on the subway. And the two guys and the woman kidnapped him and killed him and burned his truck, and it was a whole thing in Carroll County. And the guy that was the ringleader pled out because they were going. He was done. He pled out to life in jail. His mother's, I think, he's still in jail. The other two went to trial. Both were convicted. Gus Radford was the DA, and it was a capital punishment case. The family was there. Our conviction already happened, now we're sentencing. And I watched Gus Radford walk up in that lectern, or whatever it's called, where they, that bar, and beg for the life, to save the life of those, of the guy. I think it was the guy at that point. And that's exactly what he said. He said, I've talked to the family. I can't quote, but I've talked to the family, discussed with the family what the family wants, and recognizes that nothing will be resolved with their son by killing him, and they don't want another mother to deal with what she dealt with. And I watched Gus Radford, a DA who was a bulldog of a guy, like he was a boss, sit there and tear up and cry in front of the court saying that. Because they heard that exact thing, is that there can't be, that's not going to be fixed. And the only reason we would do that is out of retribution. But I can't put that retribution on Mom. And there would have dried a courtroom, dude. Not a one, I can imagine. There's just that. And he did it out of his faith. I know guys. After I knew it, he did it out of his faith. And the intentions of the parents. I hadn't thought about that in years until you said that. My goodness. I could almost hear him talk. All right, so let's read it real quick and talk about retribution in the past, but now this idea of authority. 13:1-7, if somebody, I'll read it. Every person must be subject to the ruling authorities. There is no authority, you see, except from God. And those who exist have been put in place by God. As a result, anyone who rebels against the authority is resisting what God has set up, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for people who do good, but only for people who do evil. I have so much history to talk to Paul about. If you want to have no fear of the ruling power, do what is good, and it will praise you. If it is God's servant, you see, and that word servant right there is heavy. It is the word that's often used for cultic practices, servants, but it's used specifically in a God-determinedness moment. So he's not using it like, ironically, he's using it as now God's servant for you and your good. But if you do evil, be afraid. The sword he carries is no empty gesture. No kidding, Paul. If it's God's servant, in fact, to bring his anger on evildoers, so that the wrath being expressed, he's saying, can be from God in this perfect world. That is why it's necessary to submit, not only to avoid punishment, but because of conscience. That too is why you pay taxes. The officials in question are God's ministers attending to this very thing. So pay each one of them what is owed. Tribute to those who collect it. Revenue to those who collect it. That's a voluntary and an involuntary or something. I forget what it is. Respect those who should be respected. Honor the people one ought to honor. Why would he say these things? Any thoughts?
Well, it's all part of what he was saying at the end of chapter 12 about treating others that you live with. And if you consider the government just as another entity that you have to have a relationship with, you should do it the same way you treat other people.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. So the only way it can go well is if I participate in it well. In a way. Like that, there's no hope of it not going well if I don't participate in it well, is what you're saying.
Right.
Oh, wow. I hadn't thought about that. That's interesting. Okay. Other thoughts on this funny section? Seems like it came out of nowhere, doesn't it? Like, seems like a little bit to me.
But that makes sense if you look at it in the context of off, coming off the heels of the revenge conversation.
Right. And,
yeah.
And the part before it, which I've got around here somewhere, but even right before the revenge part.
I mean, God in history used pagan nations to bring judgment on Israel. And so this is kind of where he's using pagan governments to bring judgment on people who are killing each other and, you know, disrupting society.
All right, at the end of chapter 12, right before the revenge part, he's saying, bless those who persecute you, live in harmony with one another. What was it? Another one that I saw in here.
Go ahead.
Yeah, just that. I mean, you bless the... If your government officials aren't good, you're supposed to bless them anyway. Then you have the perspective that they were put there by God for some purpose.
And I think that's the direction we have to go here, right? Is that a recognition of who's in charge, ultimately, in this. Because while Paul is saying this for reasons that we all probably agree with and understand, he also said some other things. When he was in front of Agrippa and all of them, he's like, let me make sure you recognize who the king is, right? And was very, he says to Agrippa, who was not, did not know the prophets, you know the prophets, right? You believe in the prophets, don't you? Agrippa did not, right? But leaned on him with it. He called judges out. You got to be fair, right? So there was an expectation on both sides of it for Paul that there will be fairness in this system, right? Here's an interesting thing I've never thought about before, is that one of the, and Paul was a rhetorician. He was trained in it. One of the beliefs of the rhetors who studied rhetoric back in that day was that our rhetoric with one another, the way we talk with one another, the way we debate, the way we communicate and argue in the courts, makes this a better place. Because if I come at it with honest rhetoric, and you come at honest rhetoric, and we invent something else out of it, that invention is going to be a good thing. It's going to make this place a better place. And so Paul was a rhetorician. He was trained in it as a Pharisee. He would have had, this is probably what he studied. And so even in his argument here, there is some participation in this way that is good, that works. And so he wasn't dismissing it in the least, which is kind of, I never thought about it that way before, but he's really saying, participate in it. Let the courts handle it. Don't do your own revenge. Come into the polis, the public, the people. Come in and let's talk it out. And he comes at those specifically from a single direction. Go do it, but do it out of this. Yeah, go ahead. You're about to say something, I think.
It probably has nothing to do with it.
I don't know. That's fun.
I just, maybe there's a little component of picking your battles. And you're trying to establish this group of people, these Christians, as being different, as being good. And if you just lock horns with anybody you run into, especially Rome,
you will not win.
You're not going to win. You're going to get tossed out.
Better hope for a resurrection.
And so anyway, it's maybe a little component of don't forget your mission. Don't get sidetracked.
Dude, you just hit, someone read what, overall, what did Paul believe? One king, all will be judged, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, right? You can't win against Rome. Stand your ground, yes. Stand your place, know who's king. But and the Spirit of God will give you what you need to say. We recognize this Paul over and over. Nobody said it would be easy, right? You don't get to go on autopilot with this. So love, because what Jesus taught is that persevering through persecution and even living, loving through it is better than retaliation. I could have brought, but instead I go to the cross. As crazy as that sounds to us. Of course, the problem is, tell that to the people being persecuted. Right. So the question becomes then, what happens in a tyrannical situation where the oppressor is the government? And here's my argument to that. Paul wasn't talking about that. That was not Paul's discussion. Paul was talking about this situation in which all of the things we said are part of the conversation, but he wasn't talking about Nero when he's going around killing everybody. He's not talking about the lion's den for the Christians or anything else. That wasn't his discussion. And so when this is applied in situations outside of Paul's discussion, I think it... that's where we get in danger of taking the scripture and doing too much with it. Do we tell the people in Ukraine to sit back and take it? You know what I mean? Like, where does that exist? And I think those answers have to be shaped by a totality of scripture, and not this one thing. What's interesting about this particular scripture is it is taken so often to prove things or to argue against things. When his discussion was about retaliation and revenge. That's what this was about. It was about him living in a time where he was getting great protection from the Roman. They were taking care of him. There were Jews that wanted to ambush him, and he had a cavalry taken to where it was, Caesarea, to go to boat to go to Rome. A cavalry escort. And so I think all those dynamics matter when we start trying to apply that 2,000 years of the road and what it looks like. I pay my taxes, man. I'm driving on the roads, aren't I? I mean, like, yes, I'm participating in this culture because I want to make it a better place through exactly what you were saying. The last thing I wrote is, what's it mean to be the shining light of Christ? If the world is looking at us, what's it mean to shine the bright light of Christ? And I think that Paul's talking about that in his situation here, and this is what it means to me. Thoughts? Boy, it's hard to get out of our ideologies on this one, man. So hard to get out of our ideologies to be able to look at it from his way. So hard for me.
We live in this current. We live with what's around us. Mm-hmm. And that's the first thing that comes to mind.
Right.
Is how does this apply to my life?
How does this affect the flag? Yeah. Is the first thing that pops in our minds, right? In a metaphorical way.
Yeah. Does this mean, you know, that I shouldn't? Well, I wouldn't. Anyway, go down to the courthouse and yell at the county clerk or whatever because they're...
I think Martin Luther King probably walked the line here. True. As he should. When he talked about good trouble. And
John Lewis, I think.
Yeah. That was John Lewis.
I think so.
And so, I mean, there are these situations where the government's not doing the right thing, that needs to be addressed, but it needs to be addressed in a good way, and not flipping over cars and burning them and looting, but peaceful protest. And,
can I add to it? King said he never condoned it. But he said, violence is the language of the unheard. Right? I think that was his line. Pretty close. I think the Christian resolve is not disagreeing with what you just said. How do I hear it, though? Can I both say, don't destroy, but also hear what the voice is in the destruction? And that becomes, to me, the huge challenge. Is can we hear in the midst of our disagreement? Is that maybe I overstepped where you were going?
No.
But to me, there's something to that in this. Mourn with the mourners, right? And rejoice with the rejoicers. So, love. That's what he says. 13:8-10. So he keeps going, and he says, don't owe anything to anyone except the debt of mutual love. If you love your neighbor, you see, you will have fulfilled the law. Commandments like don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to its neighbor, so love is the fulfillment of the law. Just the next part in a second. No doubt it's outstanding debt's a money term. This is the same problem, by the way, we have every single Sunday when we say debts and debtors. Ain't nobody know what debts and debtors is. Like, nobody knows. Better than trespassers, by the way.
Yeah, they think you're just
walking. Why are you on my property? That's a retaliation.
In the end of the meeting, to write that credit, like, we got to address the trespassers. I know this is serious, but just right here in the middle of things.
Plus it's a tongue twister. I love when some Methodists come into the church in those first few Sundays. I can't help but peek sometimes with them getting it right because it's such an ingrained thing.
Lutherans have that same problem too.
Unless you try to do it in front of a camera the first Sunday of pandemic and you just blank about halfway through on what the Lord's Prayer is and you stumble into trespass and then just leave and say amen. It was such a disaster. It's one of those things where I knew it was going wrong. I knew I was going to forget, and so I worried about forgetting, and then I forgot. It was one of those. So, what's debts and debtors? First thing, it's a money thing. Second is to be indebted to one another. That's important in this culture because it was an honor-shame culture. If I do something for you and you don't do something for back, you've either put me in my place, or if I can retaliate, I can put you in your place for not being the kind of guest that replies with their gift when they come to my house, right? And so you had this debt thing that happened with the very honor-shame culture they existed in. That's the second one. The third one is your debt to God. You owe this. Don't be in debt. You owe it for what God has done. And that's part of that debt as well. This is a great example, this section right here, of Jesus' teachings and even his stories are never mentioned by Paul. He doesn't talk about it. That's the difference in the Gospels and Paul's writing. He doesn't, like, other than like the crucifixion and the resurrection, and his own experience, what's he talking about Jesus? He tells no stories that have been told in the past. It's about one of the Gospels. But the Jesus echoes are everywhere. It's almost as if everybody knows the stories, and Paul's talking about the stories everybody knows. And so what he says here, when he's talking about love your neighbor as yourself, love those no wrong to his neighbor, fulfilling the law, is just an echo of what Christ said. Right? It's the same thing he said. Here's the cool thing about this one, I think. The law, if love is at the center, the law comes, says, okay, this is love, so we need to extrapolate all the things that can happen and figure out what love is. And so here are all the rules based on how we do this, right? Paul went right the opposite direction. He said, you've heard all this stuff, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, it's all summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. So love is the fulfillment of the law. And it goes the other direction, right? It says, these are the laws, but this is what it points at, right here. I'll say this, argue with me. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. A rock does no wrong if it just lies there. Does no harm.
Unless you stumble on it.
Unless you stumble on it, all right. Won't be out of the way. That's funny.
But can you live like that?
Right.
Like a rock?
Yeah.
Can you just be there, you know, the no man is an island thing, so you can't.
If you do, you're acting, you have to act very selfishly. Right, you have to refuse to be involved in other people's lives, to exist with others, to they have to tend on you. There has to be a. You can't, but you can act like it. That's what I'm getting at. This is an interesting statement to me because to not do wrong, to not do harm, is a lot more complicated than to don't kill somebody. Right?
Well, it is.
It's a lot more complicated. If you take this and flip it around, people took the Ten Commandments and made them good statements, or made positive statements. So instead of don't kill, it's bring life. That's a different statement, man. Don't steal, give. Right? In talking about it that way, there's such a statement here to me of a sense of being. There's not a set of rules by which to do this by. There's not an indefinite number of possibilities that we got mapped out. It is simply, how do I exist as a being? How do I breathe in this moment? Love into the world. Care, concern. And doggone it, if that's not an emotion. That's not an emotion. Love, we have hallmark emotion, right? This is a will to do it whether you want to or not. Which is very different than the love that we have today. We have a love as just this instantaneous thing that happens when you happen to run into somebody you love. It just existed. It was in the ether, and it just suddenly affected you, right? This love is, I will do this, period. I will bring good, period, to people. Even if they don't want it.
Even if I don't like them.
Even if I don't like them. I have to avoid them. That may be the love I got to give. I can't be around you because you may hurt me. But I'm not going to retaliate. That's hard. You're thinking, man. Who's thinking? See the wheels turning.
Trying to process.
The do no harm kind of love is very, very difficult. What are the implications of doing no wrong? It means having to exist outside my own thoughts. Because if I rationalize myself in what something was going on, then I don't rationalize what is bad for someone else. We're going to learn that next week when we start talking about food. If I just like don't care that you have these food issues because you're worried about who you're, what you're pledging to God, and I'm like, well, sorry about it. Just get over it, man. Like, to me, that makes perfectly good sense. But I have no idea the damage I'm doing to you. When you may have come from the temples where they used to sacrifice that stuff, and you have that bite of bacon, you're like, dude, I do miss pork. Right? Whatever it is. And others who said, man, you can't eat that. I'm doing it for the glory of God, man. God provided this. I didn't have this yesterday. I didn't know what I was going to eat. Now I got a burger? Stop it. I am prejudiced of the Lord. They're like, oh, you can't eat that. So it becomes this, how do you see harm done to the other? It becomes a real challenge with saying you love someone. We're so over. What time is it?
6:57.
Oh, what are the implications of that for you? What, just sit for a second. What are the implications of having a love that does no harm? Not a love that feels emotionally good about you getting it. I love you, bro. I do. Like, that's not a joke. I do. I know you. I just, because of just our interactions, I love you, brother. But that's not the love he's talking about. What are the implications of that?
Or all for you?
It seems like it could get very complicated, actually. is every step you, everything you do, you have to do it with a mindset of, is this harming the people I'm involved with in whatever? That's when it has to become just habit. That you become the living sacrifice, that every day you say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to give it up. Give up thinking about myself first and put others first.
And there's no end to it. Like, it's almost like, at what point do I just have, like, 80% is easy, the last 20% is hard? Do I really have to, I mean, like, if I do 80%, it's, I like B's. You know what they call a preacher with a B average?
Preacher.
You know, really. And yet, I think what he's getting at is, we don't know in everything. What we can do is breathe this breath of God, man. Just be the shining as much as we can. And when we can't, we look for repentance. That's the whole point of this, is how do we stay connected when we can't live like this perfectly?
Part of that love, though, has got to be recognizing that you may have done harm to someone else. And, it, you know, it's like, oh, 3 years later you go,
oh. That's the whole AA thing, man. They're going to make amends.
It's exactly when you get to whatever step number that is.
Which is one of those steps that I like to argue with sometimes, because do you really want to peel the scab off some of the wounds for people? Like, do you, like, and I think it, where it creates no harm is probably part of that statement.
Yeah.
I think.
Right.
Whatever the word,
I think
wording
that's true.
Is.
You're not supposed to go back and make things even worse.
Right. But still, who gets to determine that, man? Like, that's even a challenge in itself. Go back to the Office episode where Michael has a cold sore. It's just perfect for that. But calls everybody every movie they kiss because he had a cold sore. So funny. Just stop. So good. So good. Continue on to read about it. This, and I think this is where this goes. This is all the more important because you know what time it is. The hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. Our salvation, you see, is nearer now than it was the first time we came to the faith. That's not necessarily saying that Paul thinks it's going to be tomorrow. I think it's Paul, a lot of people have said that he thought it was going to be tomorrow. I think that was kind of a general statement. It's closer than it was, mm-hmm. right? Because they have the same belief that we do. There's a return. He probably thought it was going to be quicker than 2,000 years, but nonetheless. The night's nearly over, the day's almost here. So let's put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of God. And there's this taking on, it's a putting on, this taking on of the armor of light. I guess it says here, armor of light is much to do with the baptism process at the time you came out of the waters. And they put the white robe on you and you went to the world. You look different, dude. Wearing something different. Like, it wasn't mistaken. I knew who you were. Hit this last part, and then we'll go on. This little section talks about the ages too. We're living in the midst of both of these ages. We live in the victory of Jesus. We live in a time where we're still being proven. That's kind of the point of that. I don't like his translation in the coming up part because he showed his evangelical side here and got very sexualized with it, and he missed. And I'll argue, N.T. Wright, God bless him, he's a lot smarter than I am, a lot more accomplished, but I think he missed part of the understanding of this. One of the challenges in reading this section is we immediately go to our visions of Roman mythology of what it must have been like in the Dionysian festivals or whatever, Bacchus festivals or whatever it is. And we have this idea of what it was like because we relate it to our own culture. Complicating this next section a little bit helps us recognize that Paul wasn't talking about some specific acts. He was talking about an understanding of the world at the time. And that understanding of the world was that you got it under somebody else's expense. Everything you received was somebody else paid for. So if we have a shame on our system and I want to elevate myself, you have to go down. You have to be seen worse so I can see seen better. They believed in what's called limited good, limited resource. That if there was $1,000 out there and I had 500, you had 500, the only way for there to be more in the entire thing was if I got it all from you. That was the way it was seen. We don't believe necessarily in the, shame on us still sticks around some. We use other things with it though. But the limited good we don't believe in. We believe there's an unlimited good. If I got 500, you got 500, let's put it together and make 2,000. That's what we believe, right? Probably somewhere in the middle is more accurate.
There are a lot of people who live their lives as zero-sum games.
I agree with that. I think it's somewhere in the middle is what I'm getting at. But as general rules, we believe that there is always more.
Right.
Right. Any problem we can fix, any amount of thing we need to raise, we can raise it. And it's going to benefit us all, not just a little bit. Now, I will agree with you, don't get me wrong, that there is not only that. There is still this same idea of how much can I get, and other people have to pay for it. I would say it's often ignored. But that idea was prevalent then, that there was only a limited good. So whatever I got at somebody else's expense. And that was a general understanding of a system of being at that time. It was a general understanding of the culture. It was the air people breathed, right? That was done in a multitude of ways. And it was also done in the celebration of gods. And done so that what is passionate and what makes me rock and roll is what's right. At the expense of whoever. And there's a lot of this going on in the understanding of what we're about to read. So keep that in mind as you're processing it, and we'll talk more about it. The night is over, the day is almost here. Put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let's behave appropriately as in the daytime, not in wild parties, terrible translation, and drunkenness, perfect translation, not in orgies, terrible translation, and shameless immorality, not in bad temper, terrible translation, and jealousy. We don't know what jealousy exactly means, but it'll work together right. Instead of those things, put on the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and don't take any allowance for the flesh and its lusts. So, let me talk about some of these words for a moment. The word where he said sensuality, where is that one? No, not sensuality. Shameless immorality. That word is, a better usage of that word, is outrageous conduct, conduct shocking to public decency, or wanton violence, wantonness, and lewdness. It comes from the word that probably means violent spite, which rejects restraint and indulges in lawless insolence. And so a lot of this word has to do with not being able to control one's being, but how they interact with the world. There is a wantonness. You have it pulled up in another translation. What do you got there?
Oh, he does talk about the drunkenness, but not in debauchery or licentiousness.
Yeah.
Not in quarreling or jealousy.
Yeah, mine says don't be vulgar or indecent.
Vulgar and indecent. This word is hard because this one comes from a kind of a... Let's say, Second Avenue, go to Broadway and Second, you can find this. Let me just say it like that. Another word is, I think it's wild parties here, komos, a feasting, a reveling, a carousel. It's such a party that revelers parade in the streets, religious ceremonies, wild, furious, ecstatic. Were some of them ritually sexualized? Absolutely. Others were done in other ritualistic sexualized manners, like eunuchs and Vestal Virgins. And those were ritualized in a different sexualized way. So yes, but it was sexualized, but in the body, in reproduction, in thoughts that existing in a reproductive manner brings a blessing on crops, right? This is a cultural understanding of trying to be better as a people. Paul didn't like it, and we'll find out why in a second. I think it's good reasons. Because a lot of it was, how do you get? How do I receive? How do I get? The word for ill-tempered, this word is contention, strife, or wrangling. Ill-tempered is like, I don't even know what ill-tempered means, hardly. Literally, it's quarrel, strife, properly, a readiness to quarrel, ready to go at any moment, affection to dispute. So if somebody that's aggressive and wanting to dispute all the time, you see this is?
See, I think of ill-tempered as grumpy.
Grumpy, yeah, that's not the same thing, right?
I said, no, wait a minute.
She's calling you that. Zealous, this is the word for jealousy. This is an interesting one. It's an onomatopoeia. If you have a big pot of water and it's boiling, what they say is zealous is what it sounds like when the water's boiling. That's the sound of the bubble popping. And if you go home and boil a big pot of water, I bet they're not far off. Zealous. Did you not just hear it a little bit? I had not heard it before. I was like, that's such a weird word. It's not today I heard it for the first time. This was a... Yeah, right. to have a warmth or a feeling for or against. To be zealous or jealous. Eagerness, zeal, enthusiasm, jealousy, rivalry, properly, a burning emotion, an inner feeling of boiling over, boiling from the heat, something very fervent, red hot, as a spirit-fueled zeal to serve the Lord, or used negatively, a jealousy, a zeal against something. So that jealousy is not like, well, I wish I had their car. What is that kind of jealousy? What is that kind of jealousy?
Envy? No, not.
Like hot-headed is what that's what I think of when you say all of that. Like not thinking before reacting.
Yeah, but why? What's the jealous part of that? It's an object of jealousy, right? Then jealousy have an object? I'm not just jealous over some... There's got to be something...
Well, it doesn't have to be a physical object.
Right.
You can be jealous over someone's happiness, even.
Their power. Their might. Their wanton endangerment of other people. over a lot of good and bad we could be. That kind of jealous over, maybe. Put those things together, what is it?
Ill-tempered,
reveling, very possibly the sexualized version. Here's the thing about the sexualized version of it. Apparently it got bad about 2nd century BC, because in 186 BCE, the Roman Senate told the Bacchus people they had to chill out. Y'all were getting crazy, and backed them down. And so while there was an existence of that, that can't be it. Because there was a corrected notion even on the Roman side. There was something else involved. My argument is that what was involved was, if it's good for me, it's good. If it's good for us, if we can pursue it and make it happen, it's a good thing. And the best is going to win out on that. And I'll do it however I need to. And there went a whole lot of craziness and literally drunkenness that went along with these parties, these celebrations of these gods. But it was in celebration of the gods that it was done. And Paul says, no, that's not who we are. Who are we? Start reading the rest of the book, right? We are, oh, by the way, if you want to know what this is to me, go on social media. You just found that whole section. It's all that same stuff exists, a lot of it anyway, in there. Also, temple prostitution was part of some of the sex. That's why he got sexed, S-E-C-T-S. That's why he got involved in some of that discussion at a different time. My point is, we can't recreate the atmosphere that he was talking about. We simply can't recreate it. But what we can recognize is this overarching understanding. Part of it was a sexualization of God stuff, right? But more than that, when we focus on that part of it, it was the culture in which the people breathed that said that you go get it and it's yours. In whatever way, the fun, the excitement, the whatever, which that starts mirroring our culture a little more, right? That one starts hitting home a little bit. If it's good, man, go do it. If it feels good, obviously it's what you do. So what is that then? Was Paul no fun? Did Paul not go have a beer with the boys? Paul spoke specifically about drunkenness, by the way. Just to say that to mine. He believed impassionately that there was one way to live. And that way to live was to bring life to the world. Paul believed that with all his might. He believed that going into the world and providing life, reflecting who God is, living in the world in a manner that loves people, respects people, honors them in their differences, we're going to learn next week, lives in the world in a manner in which is what? Help me. Very graceful, very merciful. What else? Kind, despite how he talks to people. Authentic.
Yeah.
Good. That's the way to live. They said, because that way brings life into this world. Right? Have you ever been around somebody who has brought life into the world like that and then be boring? Now, there were ones, right? Those people are the ones that you want to be around the most. That just can bring life by the very love that they bring into a situation. And that was Paul. And he was saying, this is how we live. This is the way in which we live. We live it amongst people who do not live like this. And we rejoice when they rejoice. And when they have a kid, we go give them a cigar and congratulations. And when they mourn, we go hug their necks when their mama dies. But we live like this, period. We live honorably with one another. We live honorably within the place we live in. As long as they're pulling their weight, so are we. Right? We live this way, but we understand one thing. God is the God of our life. And to this God we do everything. We love everyone for that. As best we can, if it's up to us. This is the ethical implication of everything that Paul did in the first 11 chapters. If Christ did this, this is who we are as people. In this world. And that's where we are at 15. Any last thoughts? We'll continue next week. Anything else? All right, next week we'll go all of 14. And that will get us to, into the last section, I do believe. And we'll talk about why, in the midst of that, judging is so daggum challenging to do. What's somebody going to pray for us to do?
Dear Lord, thank you for these writings of Paul. Thank you for Bible studies and the Christian fellowship and discussion that you've provided here tonight. And we just ask that you help us to internalize what we've learned and to take it with us out into the world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to go cut off somebody in traffic and yell at them. That's what we'll do. I hope that's all the test didn't happen. Like, did you ever, like, just really get angry at somebody when they cut you off in traffic? No, not once.
Or they give you a car and they're like, okay, you just got to drive. It's about an hour that way if there's some traffic. And
that's why Satan is around in heaven. He's up there testing you to see if you'll cuss him when he cuts you off in traffic. That's why he was summoned.